and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Bradford, even though I'm not really here. This always seems to happen to Pastor Chuck Spomer. Actually, this is a week of vacation for myself. Todd Wilkin is going to be pinch hitting the rest of the week here in the Bible study, but did not have Monday available, so we decided we would go ahead and pre-record Monday's program on Hebrews chapter 11. So we won't have open phones here today. And since Pastor Spomer is a kind of a Labor Day and Memorial Day expert on doing this, it seemed to make sense. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis.
Good morning, sir.
And apparently a Chicago Bears fan.
I have a Chicago Bears sweatshirt.
Yeah. Does that mean somebody gave you that and you really couldn't care less? Or that?
Well, actually, I grew up in South Chicago.
Well, you got to be a Bears fan.
And so I was a fan of the Monsters of the Midway for a number of years.
Yeah.
And now, of course, I like blue and gold.
Yeah.
So
you're a Rams fan.
Yes.
Well, okay. You can stay.
Thank you very much.
How about the White Sox? Were you excited about that?
I was excited because I was in Chicago in 1959, the last time they won the American League pennant. And I remember Mayor Richard Daley getting a lot of flack for running the air raid sirens the night they beat the Cleveland Indians for the American League pennant.
I didn't know that.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
My sister was taking a bath before going to bed, and the game was over, and they blew the air raid sirens, and she came running out of the bathroom with a towel wrapped around her. Mom, Dad, what's going on? It was terrific.
The elder Richard Daley was quite a trip, wasn't he?
He was.
Yeah,
he was a lot of fun. So one of my gentlemen at church and the men's club got together and got me the front page of the Chicago Tribune the day after when they won the pennant and framed it for me. So that's kind of special.
So is it by faith that you stay a White Sox fan for all this time?
Actually, I'm a Cardinals fan.
Okay.
I just think it's kind of neat that the Southsiders won, and I certainly preferred that over the alternative.
If the Cardinal fans had stronger faith than the White Sox fans, could we have gotten into the World Series and maybe won it?
Absolutely.
There you go.
Now let's undo that. Huh?
Yeah. We got our work cut out for us now. We're in Hebrews chapter 11 today. No phone numbers because the program is pre-recorded. And so we're going to move right into the text after we pray. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we thank you for the coming of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that during this Advent season, you give us time to prepare. And as you gave your people time to prepare by revealing to them through the prophets what you were going to do, we also pray that we may set our hearts to preparation not only for the coming of the Christ child at Bethlehem, but especially for his coming again. We pray that you would strengthen our faith so that we can look forward in that certainty of hope for the eternal life that he will bring in heaven. And we ask that you would help us to be able to share that message with those who do not yet know him and do not trust him, so that they too may join with us around your throne in the celebration of his second advent. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, is there a word in contemporary American Christianity that is more misunderstood than the term faith?
If there is, if there's one that comes close to it, it may be grace. I think grace is also misunderstood in terms of what it is and what it does and how it operates. But certainly faith is one which is not only is misunderstood, I think, in many cases, but it is primarily misapplied.
Have you ever found yourself in a conversation where faith was more or less at the center of the discussion, and you knew that you weren't communicating with the person you were talking with very well because they had a completely different definition or understanding of faith? Ever been in that position?
Yes. Uh-huh.
And when you are, what commonly are the top one or two misconceptions or misunderstandings about the biblical term faith?
Well, I think first of all, the main misconception is that faith is my work. It is something that I do. That faith involves my decision to believe in Jesus. That faith comes from inside of me. That it is a quality of mine. In short, my work. I think, secondly, what faith does is also misunderstood. Some people believe that faith is the means by which we can manipulate God. We can make God do the very things that we desire him to do, that we can, by faith, make things happen. And I think that's the second most common misunderstanding.
If we didn't have Hebrews chapter 11, it just didn't exist, how much would we be missing in terms of biblical resource for having an understanding of actually knowing what biblical faith is?
There are many other passages in Scripture which talk about what the nature of faith is, what the true nature of faith is, but we would certainly not have it lined out as nicely and as easily as we do here. It would be as if, let's say you wanted to find out an awful lot about influenza, and you had to look through all the medical books, and you would find references to it, accurate references to it here and there. But what you really want is an entire chapter on that. And that's what this does. It gives us the chapter on faith, what it is, what it does, where it comes from, rather than doing a word study, which you can do with the kind of tools that are currently available to us for study in the concordance. It's not that difficult to do, but here it is all in one place.
Verse 1 in Hebrews 11 says, now faith is, and then it follows with a definition. And if I were to say...
It follows with an example.
An example. Ooh, sorry. I guess I made a mistake there. It follows with an example. And if I were to say, and I think many people do, maybe they don't say it in words, but in their minds they say, I know what faith is. I don't need an example here from Hebrews 1. Nice to have one, and I don't really understand it very well. Actually, I think I understand it better than it's stated here in Hebrews 1. I know what faith is.
Okay.
I've been married for 30 years, Pastor, and every day...
And her name is Faith, right?
Every day, my wife, Debbie, she comes home. Every day for 30 years, she's come home. She's a faithful wife. And I know that because I have 30 years of experience to back it up. I have faith in nature. I know that when springtime comes, when we get to April and May, that the trees are going to green up, and when I plant flowers in my garden, they're going to grow, and it's going to be beautiful, because I've been planting a garden for years and years, and every year, just like clockwork, I know that I can trust. I know that I can believe that the trees are going to come around again, and spring is going to be upon us. You know, even now here in the winter season, I've got a little bucket of chemicals there sitting in my garage in case it snows, and I can throw that chemical out on my steps there, and every time I do, it just melts right through the snow and ice, and I have faith that if I want to clean off my stairs going down to my driveway, all I got to do is scatter that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I believe in it. That's my understanding of faith. Mm-hmm. Can I transfer that to biblical faith and understand it? Why are you laughing at me?
Well, because I have some chemicals too when it snows and rains outside and my steps freeze up that I use. It's called scotch. And just pour me a glass of that and don't care if it snows
or
rains.
You use scotch and you're going to be on your behind out there on the snow and the ice with a broken pelvis is what you're going to have.
Okay, seriously, to answer your question, it is 180 degrees opposed to what it is that we find here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1.
180 degrees?
Mm-hmm. It's precisely the opposite of what faith is. What you're talking about is, if you'll pardon me, it is scientific evidence is what you're talking about. You're talking about the predictability of something based upon past performance.
Yeah, I am.
Right, so that's not faith, that's science.
That's how I know I can trust it. That's how I know I can believe in it.
Okay,
that's how I know I can have faith in it.
Faith is trusting something when the evidence is contrary. So, let's use your wife as an example. Your wife is a faithful wife.
Yes.
Let's say one evening she calls and she says, dear, I have to work late. And that may have happened in your 30 years of marriage where she says, I have to work late. And you say, that's fine, honey, I trust you. And so as you're out doing your errands that evening, you notice that she is in a restaurant. You can see through the window in the front. She's in a restaurant sitting there with that handsome man. They are conversing with each other, and they're actually rather close. You know, their faces are rather close to each other, and they're conversing, and they seem to be having a wonderful time. You're a little curious about that.
You know? No, I'm doggone mad is what I am.
Okay, see, then faith would be when she comes home, you would say to yourself, this is my faithful wife. She has been faithful to me, and what I saw there is not evidence of her unfaithfulness at all. See, that's faith, that you trust what she says, that she had to work late, and that what she was doing was work. And there is a way to explain everything that happened or everything that you saw also in terms of her faithfulness. So contrary to the evidence that you might have seen, you would believe and trust in the word that she gave you. And this is what God does. He gives us a word concerning our welfare and relationship with him in Christ Jesus.
So my eyes and my experience there might cause me to
doubt. Good word. Yes.
And then what?
Well, if you doubt,
faith is destroyed.
It can be, or it can be shaken. You might say, "Hun, I saw you at so and such restaurant, and you were with this handsome man, and you were leaning in close, and the two of you were conversing, and it looked like you were having a good time." And she says, "Yeah, that was so and so, and it was so and such a restaurant, and it's very loud in there. So in order to be heard, we had to lean close to each other, and I was having a great time because I was selling him millions of dollars worth of whatever it is, you know, and he was very pleased to have our product, and I don't know what your wife does for a living, but it just set up the scenario, so that we were both very pleased with the transaction that was going on, and dinner was nice, and the music was good, and, you know, it was really nice.
And I just made $100,000 commission, so what's the problem?"
Right. Right. And then you say, "Hey, I knew I could trust you."
Yeah.
See, faith is not natural to human beings. Evidence is natural to human beings. To look every spring.
Seeing is believing.
Exactly.
That's the way.
Seeing is believing.
What we're talking about here is seeing is believing.
Mm-hmm. See, now I wouldn't expect you to know that because you live in Illinois, but I live in Missouri, which is the show me state.
Right.
You got to show me.
I'm close enough to the Missouri
to
folks
board.
That I picked up on that. All right, let's read here, and let's hope that we can connect this part of the discussion.
Ooh, good lead in there.
Think so?
Hope, yes.
First one. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Okay.
Okay.
Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we
do not see. Precisely.
So biblical faith is not seeing as believing?
It's precisely the opposite. It is believing without seeing.
And why did God do all those spectacular things back there in the Exodus and all those plagues and that everybody got to see? Why was he doing that?
He was doing those spectacular things in the Exodus for the benefit of those who did not believe, rather than for the benefit of those who did.
For the benefit of those who did not believe.
Right.
So that they would see and believe.
So that they would see. Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes people believe because they see something, but what they believe is not necessarily what they have seen. So Pharaoh did not have to believe that there were frogs everywhere, or flies everywhere, or boils everywhere, or blood everywhere. He could see that. What Pharaoh needed to believe was that this was sent by the God of Israel, Yahweh, I Am, who had sent Moses in order to lead his people out of Egypt, according to his command. That's what he needed to believe. And for that, there was no particular evidence.
So if I could turn this coin over, let's say I have a really bad disease. Let's say I have cancer.
Okay.
And what I want to see, but what I don't see, is my health. I want to be healthy. I want to be
right,
well.
Right.
And I'm not seeing that now because
right.
I'm seeing cancer.
Right.
So can I use this faith to see what I want to see and therefore make the cancer go away and see my health again?
No.
No?
No. It doesn't say faith produces what we cannot see. It says faith trusts what we cannot see. What we cannot see is the promise of God. Okay?
What we cannot see is the promise of God.
Right.
I can see it. It's right here in my Bible.
Sure. In that sense, you can see the words, right? And you can hear the words of the promise of God, but you do not see any evidence of the promise of God. For instance, what is the promise of God in Christ Jesus?
Eternal life.
And eternal life always goes with something. Dr. Luther says forgiveness of sins.
Ah.
All right. So you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the promise that God makes us in Christ Jesus, correct?
Yes.
Okay. Did Jesus die on the cross?
Yes, sir.
Did he rise from the dead?
I'm glad these questions are easy.
Yes. Did he rise from the dead?
Yes, he did.
Okay. Now, those things are not faith things. Those are evidentiary things. We see the evidence. Christ died on the cross. There is evidence of that. There were many people who saw it. There were many people who testified to the fact that he died. There are people who also saw him risen from the dead and testified to his resurrection. The promise of God is in connection with those things, but it is not those things. The promise of God is that this death on the cross is death for your sin and mine, and that it removes it, its curse, and its power. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is God's promise that you and I will rise from the dead. We will be bodily with him in heaven, in a place which is not this place, and we will be free from the effects of sin.
This is what we hope for, verse 1.
Okay, now, we have to also define hope, not only faith, but also hope. Hope in this case is not a pious wish that these things come true. I sure hope I'm going to heaven. I hope I have the forgiveness of sins. That is not the way hope is defined here. Hope is a certainty. It is my hope. And upon that hope, I will base everything.
Hope is my certainty?
It is my certainty, right. It's not a wish. It's not anything uncertain.
So the world's definition of faith does not translate into right-hand kingdom or Christian understanding of faith.
Quite true.
And the world's understanding of hope does not translate into a Christian understanding of hope.
Right.
No wonder we can't talk to any of these people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Or we can't talk even to each other because we import our worldly understandings,
right.
And we get all confused.
That's quite true. That's quite true. We also find that perhaps the definition in the world of faith might come closer to the biblical definition of faith, but hope certainly will not. When we talk, for instance, in the funeral service, that we lay to rest the body of the saints in hope of the resurrection. When people from outside of the church hear that phrase, they may think, boy, these people are sure wishing that this will happen. But those within the church understand that the resurrection, as promised by God, is an absolute certainty because we already have the first of that in our baptismal resurrection. We have been brought from death to life in baptism. We shall certainly be brought from physical death into life, again, by the same agent, by the Holy Spirit, in that day when Christ comes again and all the dead will rise.
Verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So does this mean that if I'm doing the very best I can to live by God's decrees, his Ten Commandments, the things that Jesus commands, that Jesus gave, that this is not pleasing to him?
It's correct. As a matter of fact, it's an abomination to him. God finds that distasteful. He finds the righteousness of the pagans distasteful. It's an offense against him.
Good, charitable, philanthropic,
yeah,
hard-working,
right,
wife-loving,
husband-loving. Even wise, learned, good.
Abominable?
Abominable, right. Oh, abominable.
That's so hard. How could he hate that?
Because it is done without faith. Everything that is done without faith is an offense against God. I know, it's really a tough thing. Not
only
staring
at
for
you like a deer in headlights.
But see, that's that is exactly what we have to understand. It's exactly what we have to know as the people of God. To do anything without faith is an offense against God. Dr. Luther said, for an unbeliever to eat breakfast offends God, because he does so without faith. Now, what is it about faith? What is it about faith that makes even these very simple actions, like eating breakfast, doing the dishes, changing the baby, what makes that now not only acceptable in the sight of God, but pleasing to God, something which he considers high service to him? It is not the faith itself, okay? It is not because you and I have tightened up the screws on ourselves and said, oh, now I'm going to believe. Oh, man, I got faith now. God's really going to be pleased with me. No. It is because of the object of faith. Faith is worthless without an object. The way that the world defines faith, it's an objectless thing. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, you know. So then faith itself is a virtue, and it's not. Faith trusts one thing, and that is the promise that God has made to us in Jesus Christ. It trusts him, that he exists, and not just that he exists, but that he exists as he is, not as I desire him to be, or as I think he might be, but that he desires that he exists as he is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that all that he is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes to bear upon my life.
In our previous discussions on chapters here in Hebrews, one of the contexts we've sort of constructed is that what's going on here is that you have Hebrew people who have existed in a works-oriented religion, the religion of the day, the Judaism of the day, works-based religion, sacrifices, Ten Commandments, earning God's favor by doing God's commands. And now Christ has come and the message has come and people have come to Jesus in faith and are not doing those things. But maybe they're thinking about going back because, as I think chapter 10 pointed out, they're being persecuted for
this. Yeah, right. Not only that, but there appears to be power in the things that you do.
So then, do you think the writer understands even that in the first century, that there are problems understanding biblical faith or
scripture? Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah?
Oh, yeah.
So he's going to give us like a million examples.
Yeah, but look at who those examples are. Well,
we're going to look at them after the break.
Oh, okay.
We've already seen several. We've already seen Abel and Enoch.
Yeah, but look at verse 2.
Okay, we'll do that after the break.
All right.
Time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to the Bible study, and we'll be right back with Pastor Chuck Spomer.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri would like you to leave your heart print this Christmas season. A heart print is like a fingerprint. It's evidence of your compassion. When you help Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri, they'd like to hang a small paper ornament called a heart print on the tree in their lobby. It's a reminder of all the hearts it takes to do the work of adoption and foster care, counseling and mentoring, and special assistance in times of emergencies. Call Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri and ask about heart prints.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've been looking at the Bible's traveling songs, a set of 15 psalms designed for pilgrims as they sing and make their ascent up the Judean mountains to go to Mount Zion for a holy assembly. Like many other sets of traveling songs, there's a large diversity of subjects sung about by the pilgrims. Today we come to a song about the journey of the nation of Israel and the hopes of God's chosen people for the future. Lord, remember David and all he suffered. He took an oath before the Lord. He vowed to the Mighty One of Israel, I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep, nor close my eyelids in slumber until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the Mighty One of Israel. The section of the longer psalm takes us back to an episode in the story of Israel that would have been well known to those who traveled to Jerusalem. That there was a temple on Mount Zion at all was an affirmation of the faith and perseverance of their great King David. Though David's son Solomon had actually built the temple, replacing the 500-year-old tent of God's presence called the tabernacle, it was the desire of the father's heart to have Israel worship one God in one place. Some would contend that this desire was the very reason why David was called a man after God's own heart. The psalmist ends his song with the promises of God. I will make this city prosperous and satisfy its poor with food. I will make its priests the agents of salvation. Its godly people will sing for joy. Here I will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be a light for my people. Lord, we know what those ancient pilgrims didn't. We know your anointed one, your Messiah, as Jesus, King David's greater son. May we see your kingdom's work in his word and church as the power to take away everything that keeps people from you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, that Messiah who came to bring God's dwelling place to us. Amen.
Enjoy breakfast with Santa at the St. Louis Zoo. Reservations are now being taken for the St. Louis Zoo's Breakfast with Santa, a fun holiday treat on Saturdays and Sundays in December through the 18th. Seating times are at 9 and 11 a.m. Santa and other costumed characters will make appearances for unique photo opportunities while families enjoy a festive holiday breakfast. It's Breakfast with Santa at the St. Louis Zoo.
All right, we're back at our Bible study program. We're in what is sometimes called the Heroes of Faith chapter or the Faith Hall of Fame chapter, Hebrews chapter 11 today. Our program is pre-recorded, so we're not taking phone calls. Our guest today is Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. I sort of interrupted you in the middle of a thought there. Did you want to finish that before I read on here?
Sure. Verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. You notice that he goes back to the beginning of things. And he uses there the example of people who lived both before the law.
He goes all the way back to Abel. That's before Abraham.
Right. Certainly. It goes up to Abraham as well. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These people all lived before the law. And they were counted righteous not because of their adherence to the law, but because they trusted the promise that God would make. And that is the whole list here. The biblical faith, as the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, both Old Testament and New Testament biblical faith, is faith itself. I mean, it's the promises of God. It's not on doing what I can do, but it's all focused on the promises of God.
Let's just concentrate for just a couple of minutes on the Cain and Abel story.
Okay.
Because I think most of us, if we wanted to think about where does this biblical faith originate, probably would take it all the way back to Abraham. But going all the way back to Abel, that takes you all the way back to just about the very beginning.
Right.
So Abel and Cain made sacrifice to God.
Mm-hmm.
And Abel sacrificed a sheep or a lamb or something on an altar, right?
Mm-hmm, right.
And Cain sacrificed some
grain,
vegetables or fruits or something.
Right. Something that he got from his field.
He was a gardener or something. And the smoke from Abel's sacrifice rose up to God, and Cain's smoke didn't, and he was condemned. And we all scratch our heads. I mean, Abel lucked out. He was a shepherd, and so he had a sheep, so he got lucky. And
yeah, God likes sheep better than vegetables.
God is a meat eater. It wasn't Cain's fault that he listened to God and did what he was supposed to do, obeyed the instruction to tend the earth and take care of it. So he was out taking care of the orchard or whatever it was. And so his sacrifice doesn't count. You know, we're troubled by that.
Sure.
Maybe this faith thing we're talking about here, as pointed out in Hebrews 11, helps us understand that?
Absolutely.
Okay, go ahead.
Genesis chapter 4, again, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." So God is saying to Cain, you know, you sacrifice on the basis of your self-interest. It's not on the basis of faith. Your brother Abel sacrifices on faith. Remember that the sacrifice that Israel was commanded to give, whether it was animal sacrifice or a meal sacrifice, was to be the best. That which would fetch the best price in the market. That which you would desire to have for yourself. That is what we are to give to God, because that is what God gives to us. Now, if you give the best, if you give the first, that is a sign of faith that the rest of the flock will bear, that the rest of the harvest will come, that you don't have to hoard or worry or be concerned about whether I'm going to give away the very thing that would give me, that would do me the best. Abel, apparently, from what Hebrews says and also from what Genesis says, sacrificed with that kind of faith. Cain, on the other hand, did not. And he was angry that his sacrifice was not accepted. And so God says, you know, you got sin coming real close here. It desires to have you. You're going to have to master it. God is telling him you're going to have some very severe temptations here. You're going to have to watch out for them. And right away, in the next verse, it says, Cain called his brother Abel out to the field and killed him. So, it is a matter of faith. Cain did not sacrifice with that same kind of faith that Abel did.
Let's read on, beginning at verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, I'm still kind of mired over there in faithful wife, faithful ice melter. You know, I'm struggling to hear what you're saying and somehow pluck myself out of that preconceived notion. But it's really hard.
Yes, it is.
So,
because it's natural to us.
Yeah, that's right. It's just seeing is believing. That's natural
exactly.
to us.
Right.
So what are these examples of Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Jacob?
Okay.
How do they help me understand this?
Well, let's just start with Noah. Noah was told by God that he was going to send a flood that was going to flood the entire earth. Okay, Noah lived in a place where flooding happened, but there certainly was no flood like that. And so Noah was told to build an ark, and that he was to build the ark large enough for, as a matter of fact, God gave him the dimensions of the ark. It was going to be large enough to carry the animals that God desired to save to safety. And he was going to put two of every unclean animal, seven of every clean animal on the ark, so that, and together with his three sons, his wife, and their wives, he was going to float out the flood and wait it out. Now, it took 120 years to build the ark for the flood to come. Can you imagine building an ark in your backyard, you know, and crowding your neighbor's driveway, like Bill Cosby says, and he wants you to get that thing out of there, and he asks you, what is this for anyway? And you said, it's for the flood that's coming. How long can you tread water? Remember that? It's a great bit. Mm-hmm. And the neighbor just kind of, you know, looks at you like, you're nuts. You're nuts. This is referred to again where Jesus talks about in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage right up until the day that Noah went into the ark. Everybody thought the man was crazy. And as soon as he went into the ark and the door was shut, that's when the heavens opened and the fountains of the earth let loose and the earth was flooded within a matter of 40 days, 40 nights.
So if Noah had behaved based on what he saw,
he would have said, I'm not building no ark. You know,
nuts.
I got better things to do than that. I got to make a living. You know, to spend 120 years to build an ark, you got to be kidding me.
Remember when Sarah laughed at the suggestion that she would have a...
Oh, absolutely. She was past her childbearing years, and she knew it. She was 90.
Was she unfaithful when she laughed?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's how Isaac got his name.
Right. He's caused me to laugh. Right. Yes, indeed. And, you know, Abraham is very much like us. He's very much like us. God told him to get up and... Actually, he's the father of every male driver, right? He gets in the car not knowing where he's going to go. Mm-hmm. So he starts out on the trip. And at least it is not recorded in the scripture that his wife ever said, well, why don't you stop and ask for directions? Because he said, I would, but I don't know where I'm going. We just have to go until God tells me to stop. And can you imagine Sarah being that faithful to Abraham to say, whatever, my Lord, you desire to do. And scripture does record that she calls him my Lord, that he is indeed the one to whom she will submit. So she goes along with him. He goes to, until God tells him to stop. Now, he is not going to get that land for his own possession. He will live as a stranger in the land where God tells him to go. But his descendants will receive that land. Now, this is a double whammy. First of all, he doesn't know where he's going, and he knows that when he gets to the place he doesn't know where he's going, that he is really not going to live there. He's going to be a sojourner. He's going to move from place to place.
And good thing Sarah wasn't too much of a nag.
Yeah, well, she was. We find out later on. And, you know, Abraham probably was a man with a lot of very thick skin because he could put up with it. But he not only went to a place he didn't know about, but God had told him, when you get there, you're not going to be able to buy this land. You know, this is going to belong to your descendants, not to Isaac, not to Jacob, but to their descendants. It's going to be a long time before this happens. And so Abraham takes a look, as it says here in Hebrews. He takes a look and he sees far off in the distance, you know, not even in terms of reality that he can perceive. He sees far off in the distance that the promises of God do come true. And that's what faith does. It trusts that the promises of God do come true, even though we do not see the evidence of it whatsoever in our lifetimes.
And so we say we have heaven now. We say, as Christians, we confess with our mouths that we have eternal life.
Right.
Even though we haven't seen it.
Right. But we do have eternal life because we have already the foretaste of it. We have the guarantee of eternal life in our baptism where God has begun our eternal life already, okay? Now, we also receive in the Holy Supper of our Lord the foretaste of the banquet of eternal life. One of the illustrations of this that I really like, I think it says so much to us, is the fact that many of our churches have an altar at the front and it's up against the wall.
Uh-huh.
that is symbolic. It's not just because we ran out of room and needed to put the altar up against the wall. It is symbolic of the end of the table, the end of the banquet table, the eternal banquet table, comes through the wall of the church and is in our space and time. And we can go there and we can eat with the master of the feast and all of those who are on the other side who are still at that feast with us at the same time. Then we also have the promise that God makes us in his word, that in spite of the fact that death is going to take us, it's not going to be able to hold us.
All right, let's read this. This is an interesting passage where it says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What is that all about? He didn't sacrifice Isaac.
Right. But he did.
He did, but he didn't.
Right.
There you go. See, that's why we're
That's
confused.
A preacher answer, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. God had told Abraham to go to this place, and the reason he told him to go to this place was so that he could sacrifice his son. It has to do with the instruction of God to go to the land where Abraham was directed, and then, after Isaac was born, to take Isaac, the son who was conceived and born by the promise of God, and not by any human means, and to take him up to Mount Moriah, and to sacrifice him there. It says that the Lord was going to test him to see if this was the case. Now, Abraham's faith was such that he believed that God was going to be able to fulfill the promise that he made through this one son, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants, that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. God was going to be able to do that in spite of the fact that he had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. So Abraham goes up the mountain with the knife to kill the sacrifice, with the wood to burn the sacrifice, with the fire to start the wood on fire. And Isaac, being no dummy, halfway up the mountain says, Dad, we got the knife and the fire and the wood, but we don't have a lamb for the sacrifice. And Abraham's word is, the Lord will provide the lamb. In other words, he knew that the lamb was already there in the person of Isaac. Okay. Now that, when he got to the top, meant that he was going to have to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, the one whom he loved, and place him there in confidence on the altar that God was going to be able to give him back to him and to receive his dead one back. Now, God does essentially do that.
In order to do that, I mean, we read this story. Oh, that's a quaint story. That's even a powerful story.
Mm-hmm.
But if you really had to do it, if you really had to walk in Abraham's footsteps, in his sandals, you would either have to be totally crazy to follow this course,
yep,
or in possession of something that is outside of our natural experience.
Precisely. And that is
faith.
God's gift of faith to Abraham.
And if I wanted to possess that, if for some reason listening to this broadcast or originating this broadcast today, I said, that's what I want. I want that. How do I go about bringing it forth? How do I go about sowing the seeds in myself? How do I make it happen?
Mm-hmm. You don't.
You don't make it happen.
You don't make it happen.
So you just got to what? Get lucky, I guess.
No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the message of Christ from Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. So what you do is you listen to the word and the promises of God, and the Holy Spirit will work that faith in you. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 talks about being saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift of God. It is not a matter of our works, so that no one can boast. We can't even boast about having faith.
If I'm listening to this broadcast today and I'm saying to myself, these guys are talking like I've never heard anybody talk before, And I look back on my life of some length, and it's just full of law-keeping and trying to be quote-unquote faithful by mm-hmm. doing the things mm-hmm. that Christians are supposed to mm-hmm. do. And today they've taken it all away. And I'm not even sure if I have what they're talking about, because I've spent all of my focus and energy on trying to do Christianity.
Yeah.
I'm feeling kind of empty here.
Yeah,
and
you
I'm
should.
Kind of scared.
You should.
What do you got for me?
I've got this. Jesus Christ died to take away your sins.
I know that.
Even, well, you do. Do you believe that?
Of course I believe it. It's one of the things that I do.
No, you don't. To believe that is not something that you do. To believe that is something that the Holy Spirit has given you. So don't worry. You have the very thing that Christ died to give you, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the Holy Spirit, by repeating that story of Jesus in his death and resurrection for you, and all of the stories of the Scriptures, is encouraging that faith within you, causing it to grow, causing it to hang on even more tightly to the promises that God makes to us. You see, we do not please God in order to please God.
We do not please God in order to please God. That probably makes sense somehow.
I hope so,
because
I said it.
I think I'd have to think about it for a while.
Okay, let's translate it like this. We do not do the things of the law which are pleasing to God, so that we may be pleasing to God.
Wait a minute, I'm having a thought here.
Yes. Oh,
this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.
Listen,
Jesus pleased God.
Right.
And I believe in Jesus.
Exactly. So, I please God not to please God. I please God because God is pleased with me in Jesus Christ.
Because God is pleased with Jesus.
Exactly.
And I believe in Jesus.
Jesus, right. And my link to him is that link which the Holy Spirit gives me, and it's called faith. It's the hand which holds on to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that righteousness that pleased the Father that was in Jesus Christ is now my righteousness. The Father looks at me through glasses shaped in the cross. And he sees me through the cross of Christ. He sees me through everything of Christ. He sees me through the perfect life of Christ. So that when he looks at me, a person of faith, who now the Holy Spirit has claimed by the gospel, and has, through his word, made that light shine of understanding shine in my mind, okay? Now he sees me as someone who is pleasing to him. God is not ignorant of my sins, nor does he ignore my sins. He has answered himself for my sins in the person of Christ, to use Dr. Nagel's term. He's answered for my sins so that he can look at me as he looks at his Son, Jesus Christ, and be pleased with me. See, now faith takes a hold of Christ.
So all of the things that I've been doing and all the Bible reading I've been doing and the praying and the church going and the offering giving and all those things that I've been doing, which I have been doing in order to please God.
We're not pleasing to God.
While I was doing that, he was sending his Son. He was becoming a human being, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, and storing up the righteousness that I need in order to live with him someday forever.
Right.
And that is already done. That is in place. That righteousness is there. But I'm over here doing what I do, but hearing this broadcast today, and maybe faith comes by hearing, maybe today hearing something different than what I thought before, but I can't put my hand on it. I can't lay hold of that righteousness, that abundance of righteousness that Jesus has provided for all men.
That's true.
I can't. My hands won't grasp it. My mind won't grasp it. My heart can't get around it. All
right.
of my devices,
right.
all of my, I can't get, a, I can't lay hold of it.
That's right. You cannot.
I need something.
That's right. But even though you cannot lay hold of it, it can be laid on you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does.
And the name of the thing that takes hold of that gift of Jesus' righteousness,
mm-hmm.
the name of that thing is faith.
F-A-I-T-H, faith, right, which is in itself a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Believing is seeing.
Exactly. Verse 1. Exactly. Well, so now, Abraham receives the promise doubly. Remember I said that Isaac is one who is the lamb? Okay, the lamb is present in Isaac. The sacrifice is present in Isaac. we have to remember that ancient people thought that the descendants of a person were present in their body already as they were growing up. So the descendant of Abraham and Isaac, who is the sacrifice for our sin, our Lord Jesus, is already there, at least according to the way they thought in Isaac. So that the sacrifice was being led up the hill. Now, interestingly enough, Mount Moriah exists in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built around Mount Moriah. It's also known as Mount Zion. And there the temple stood. There also, on the same strata of rock, even though it reaches outside the wall of the city, was Mount Calvary, where the sacrifice was made.
I'm starting to see through the glass a little bit. Still, it's hard.
Oh, it's hard.
Is it always going to be hard,
yes,
Pastor?
Yes, yes.
Will we
but
be laying on our deathbeds going, I'm still struggling with this.
Absolutely.
Really?
But see, yeah, but see, every little glimpse, every little gleam comes through, just is so exciting. Now, think of this. In eternity, God is going to be wiping that away continuously for an eternity and revealing himself to us for an eternity. Now, that to me is exciting. That's exciting.
Yeah, because we're kind of frustrated and tired of trying to see this in heaven. So much trouble seeing it.
Right.
It'll be nice to see it.
And to continue to see it and to see more of it and to see new things all the time throughout eternity. To be constantly excited by the presence of God in eternity.
You're looking forward to going to heaven, aren't you?
Yeah.
How do you know you're going?
Well, God promises it. He looks on me with his favor.
How do you know you're going?
God promises it. He looks on me with his favor. He's done that in my baptism.
Yeah, but you haven't said anything about you yet.
Don't have to.
You're talking about God. What about you?
Don't have to talk about me. Just talk about God.
I'm kind of worried.
Okay.
Must be something that I have
God
to
is,
don't,
okay,
don't
let me.
I have to believe it?
Yes, I do. I have to believe it. But the principle is this. Everything God requires, he gives.
One of your favorite quotes.
Absolutely. Everything God requires, he gives. So I have to believe it. Nobody can believe it for me. I can't say, hey, the church believes it, therefore, since I'm in the church, I'm home free. Uh-uh. Christianity is a personal faith. Each person has to believe, but it's not a private faith. We can't keep it to ourselves. But what happens is that personal faith is given to me by the Holy Spirit. It's something he works in me. I cannot, by my own understanding or effort, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. Holy Spirit does this.
We didn't read the whole chapter, but I think
okay.
We got it done.
Good.
I think we got it done. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Pastor Chuck Spomer. And Todd Wilkin will be here next time here on the Bible Study to continue our study in Hebrews and through the rest of the week. Paul Clayton has the Ask the Pastor program on Friday. Thanks for listening.
3117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.